I'm going to read then the first 11 verses of chapter 1 and then a portion of chapter 2. So right from the beginning of Ecclesiastes there on page 668. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old. And even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. And then just look across the page at chapter 2 and verse 17 under the heading, their toil is meaningless. Chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless.
Thanks, Richard. And can I add my welcome to Richard and say it's great to have you with us, especially if it's your first time with us. It's great to see you. Do keep your Bibles open on page 668. Because you'll need to have a look at that in a moment. And it'd be really handy to get one of these handouts, because that's going to show us where we're going to go in our time together. Well, I didn't particularly intend to begin our time together on a low note, but I think it's right we do so, because that is exactly where the author of Ecclesiastes begins his book. He introduces himself in chapter 1, verse 1, as the teacher, and then he says, verse 2, meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. In case you missed it, meaningless is the main point he's trying to get across. He says that everything in this world is utterly meaningless. It's futile. It's nothing. It's just empty. He wants to show us through these first few chapters that we might think this world isn't so bad. We can work, we can enjoy pleasure, we can build up wisdom. But if we take time out to think about it, we'll see that it's utterly meaningless. Now, I'm guessing that is already going to be raising questions and objections, because 1 verse 2 is very different to how we think. Yes, we think life's got frustrations, but I would never call it utterly meaningless. If you're anything like me, you'll believe there's real value in our work, in our wisdom, in our pleasure. You'll believe the complete opposite to 1 verse 2. But our author doesn't just tell us to believe 1 verse 2. He's going to take us on a journey. He's going to take us through these first few chapters, and he wants us to join him. He wants us to join him by thinking seriously and intelligently about this world. And he wants us to see that there is no ultimate meaning in our work, in our pleasure, in our wisdom. Well, there's a lot of material to cover over these two chapters. So what we're going to do, we're going to keep coming back to 1 verse 2, but we're going to briefly drop into three different areas that the teacher speaks about and see how in turn they support the conclusion in 1 verse 2. You'll see each of those three areas on your handouts. Let's start with the first one. Human progress is meaningless. Human progress is meaningless. Well, the teacher asks a question in 1 verse 3. Do you see it there? What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? The phrase there, under the sun, just means on earth. So what does man, all mankind, gain from everything he does here on earth? I wonder what you think the answer is to that. What do we gain from all our labours as a human race? What progress do we make? I wonder if you've got an answer yet. Well, if you have, I want you to keep that answer in mind as we look through verses 4 to 7. As we're showing the perspective the author gives us in 4 to 7, I want you to just keep that, keep that answer in mind. Let me read verses 4 to 7. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the places a stream come from, there they return again. The teacher is telling us how this world works. He says it's made up of cycles. The sun comes up and goes down. It comes up and goes down. The wind blows south and then to the north. It blows to the south and then blows to the north. The rivers run to the sea, and then the water goes back into the rivers, and the rivers run to the sea. The whole of creation is full of endless cycles. Things just go round and round and round. And there's no real progress. It's not if the sea is filled up one day by those rivers, or the air that makes up the wind actually arrives at the destination to where it was going. No, everything goes around and around, and no lasting progress is made. And our teacher's point is that we are caught, us, the human race, are caught up in that same repetitive loop. Have a look at verse 9 with me. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. He says that human progress, there is nothing new. It too is a cycle. What will happen has happened before. What has happened before will happen again. We just go round and round like the rest of creation around us. I was reminded of this. I was reminded of my office job as I read this, because you'd go to work on a Monday, and on the Monday and Tuesday, people would ask you, what have you been up to at the weekend? And you would tell them, and then on the Thursday and Friday, people would start asking you what you were getting up to at the next weekend. The weekend came, the weekend went, and the whole process started over again. And that is what we're like as a human race. We just go round and round just like the rest of creation, not really gaining anything from our toil. Ah, you say, nothing new under the sun. Well, what about the iPad 2? What about the moon landing? Those things are new. We've got dustbins that tell us market data. Surely those things are new. But the teacher knew we were going to think that, which is why he says verse 10. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. He says that you might think things can be called new, and I guess on a micro level they might seem that way. But look at them from a macro level. Look at them from the sort of perspective of verses 4 to 7. And you'll see that nothing really changes. And you might think the iPad 2 is new. But we're not the first people to think that we've invented a new technology that will transform the way we access information. No, people are saying similar things with the printing press. You might think the moon landing was new, but we're not the first people to think that we've explored some new frontier. No, Europeans were saying that as we discovered the new world of America. That the whole of creation moves in cycles, and so do we. We might think we're making progress, coming up with new ideas, but we don't realise we're going round and round, not really gaining anything from all our toil. Don't know about you, but that rubs right against the way I tend to think. I like to believe we're making progress as a human race. I like to believe that we're adding something as a generation. I like to believe that I individually make some sort of difference. But our author says that we won't. That as a human race, we don't make progress any more than the rivers have had trying to fill up the sea. And the scary thing is that deep down I know that's true. Whether you're a Christian or not, if we took the time to think, what do I ultimately gain from my labours? What will my lifetime's work ultimately contribute to the next 100, 1,000, 10,000 years? Then I have to conclude it's not a lot. I was surprised when I left my office job to start church work just how quickly people moved on and I was forgotten. I went back to a quiz night a few months ago, and no one had really been thinking of me. No, my work hadn't made any lasting difference. And it's pretty grim, isn't it? I mean, four years' work, maybe it wasn't that good, those 4 years, but I was forgotten in a few weeks. Maybe it'd be different for you. Maybe it'd take a few months for you to be forgotten. But is that all we gain from our toil? I mean, even if your legacy lasts years, even 100 years, is that in any way comparable to the perspective of verses 4-7? Creation will still go round and round. It always has, and so do we. I hope we can start to see how this is driving our author to his conclusion in 1 verse 2. He says our human progress is meaningless. It is a cycle. And just to warn you, it doesn't get any more positive as we now go on into chapter 2. But let's do that. Let's consider that second point on your handouts. Pleasure is, you've guessed it, meaningless. Pleasure is meaningless. Our author contemplates the futility of chapter 1 and then turns his mind to consider whether meaning can be found in pleasure instead. Yeah, you see that in 2 verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. He seeks pleasure and enjoyment, and because he's a king, he can really go for it. He goes drinking in verse 3. I try cheering myself with wine. He acquires possessions in verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And lots of possessions. Verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And he makes loads of money. Verse 8. Now I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. And so in verse 10 he can say of himself, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. I mean, not even top-class footballers can say that about themselves. So he's out clubbing and drinking in the best West End bars. He's having banter with the who's who. He sees a magnum of Cristal on the drinks menu, and he just has it. He doesn't even think about it. He's got more houses than you can care to count. There's one in the city, one in the country for weekends, and obviously one in the south of France. I mean, that's not to mention all the people serving him. He doesn't know how to cook. He doesn't need to. He never worries about cleaning or washing up. He might dress himself, I guess, but if he chooses not to, there's someone to do that as well. And even after all that expenditure, he's got more money than you could dream of. Forget banker's bonuses. That is just petty cash to him. So how do you get on with all that pleasure? How do you get on? Well, 2 verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So he reflects back on all that he's done, and he says all of it was meaningless, despite the unrivaled pleasure he enjoyed. He says it was meaningless, nothing was gained. It was as satisfying as having a race with the wind. Why does he say that? Why does he say all that pleasure was meaningless? Well, it seems that there was time for the teacher to reflect. He still has those questions of meaning buzzing around in his head. He still has his mind in gear as he pursues pleasure. Do take a look at verse 3 to see that. He says, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guided me with wisdom. And verse 9. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. See, the pleasure takes his mind off things for a while. He experiences the sheer ecstasy of it all. But then there's time to think and reflect, to use his wisdom. And as he does so, he realizes the futility of his pleasure. I guess many of us will know that feeling. The morning after that big night out. The feeling of excitement fading after that new gadget, that new car, that new house. The memory of that trip overseas getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Our author felt just that. Even after experiencing so much pleasure, he concluded it was all meaningless. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I think, come on, my friend, do me a favour. You had all that and you thought it was meaningless. I'm sure I would cope if I was in your position. But I think that is why he's given us so many verses detailing exactly what he did in the pursuit of pleasure. Because I think he wants to show us that even if we could get to the extremes of pleasure he enjoyed, which we're never likely to, even that amount of pleasure is still meaningless. See, the cruel thing about pleasure is that it never really satisfies, but always holds out the hope of satisfaction. So we get tricked into thinking, once I earn that amount, then I will find fulfillment. Once I travel to that location, then I will know pleasure. Once I have that possession, then I will find enjoyment. But our author did all of that, and much more. And he still said what he did in 2 verse 11. Everything was meaningless. Again, deep down, I know that's true. Lasting satisfaction hasn't come so far in the pursuit of pleasure, not because I haven't pursued it enough, but because it can never deliver that. It is just fleeting. Again, I hope we can see how this is driving the author to his conclusion in 1 verse 2. Pleasure doesn't last. It's utterly meaningless. But there's one more area our author wants us to consider, which you'll see on the final point on your handouts. Working hard is meaningless. Working hard is meaningless. Our author now turns to consider the merits of working hard. Working hard to gain more wisdom, and working hard for things like gaining possessions or providing for our families. Do take a look at 2 verse 12. Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. The teacher considers the merits of being wise versus being foolish, and his conclusions are positive, verse 14. The wise man has his eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. Much better, he says, to be wise, because much better to work hard at gaining wisdom, because you know where you're going in life. You're walking with your eyes open. And a similar thing can be said of other types of work, at verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. Again, there is some merit. We're just getting on with things, enjoying our jobs. However, there is something that casts a thick shadow over all those positives. Verse 16. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. The teacher thinks about death and he realizes that death spoils everything. Why bother seeking wisdom ultimately when you die just the same way as the fool does? It ultimately makes no difference whether you pursue wisdom or not. Death spoils other types of work. In verse 18, you'll see that. I hated all things that I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. He says you work your whole life. You build up possessions and riches, but one day you will have to die. And when you do, it gets left to someone else. And who knows what they'll do with it? I wonder what the Lehman Brothers, who founded their companies in the 1840s, would have thought of the executive who ran their company into the ground just a few years back. Everything the Lehman Brothers worked for had to go to someone else, and that someone else down the chain lost it all, and the company would just become a footnote in history. And we all face the same problem. Even if we could build a company like Lehman's, someone else would have to inherit it, and someone else after them. And who knows what they'll do with it? Now, I realise in a group this size, there will be people who know all too well about the reality of death, and I do want to be sensitive to that. But I wonder whether for the majority of us, we don't really think about death. Death is so grievous to us, it makes our lives feel so insignificant, and such a waste that we avoid thinking about it as much as possible. Instead, we concentrate on working hard now, building up possessions, blocking out the idea that one day we'll have to end up in a long wooden box. Instead, we look back with nostalgia to the past and neglect the huge blind spot we have about the future that we will all go to the grave. But the teacher can't get that out of his mind. He can't get out of his mind that there will be a specific day that the doctor will announce when our heart will stop beating and our brain stop functioning. Because what will it matter on that day if I've been wise or foolish? What will it matter on that day if I've built up masses of possessions? At best, they're going to be enjoyed by people down the generations who don't even know me. Because of death, everything you've worked for, he says, all those late hours in the office, all those early morning starts, all those weekends with the laptop, the teacher says they're ultimately meaningless. Verse 23. All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. Again, I hope you can see how this is driving the author to his conclusion in 1 verse 2. I work hard my whole life, but death will still have to come, and it won't be me enjoying the full fruits of my labours. Well, as we wrap up, I just want to say that personally, I found some of this very difficult to swallow. It's caused me a level of upset, even as I've read it. But I found this book fascinating because I think that whether you're a Christian or not, it should be very persuasive, because on one level, all it's doing is just getting us to think carefully about the world around us. Ecclesiastes gets us to take our heads out the sand and to consider if this world is it, if this world is all there is, what is the point? And for the teacher, there is no clear point. It was 1 verse 2. It is all meaningless, utterly meaningless. I wonder how you feel as you hear that. As you contemplate some of those things we've looked at, what do you feel? Well, for me, I hate it. It causes me anger, despair, frustration. But that's exactly the response we should have. It was the teacher's response in 2:17. So I hated life because of the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. He hated life. Strong words. He hated life as he thought about it. Because if this world is all there is, then despair is the only appropriate and logical response. And because of that despair, we will be tempted to put our heads right back in the sand. Even as a Christian, whilst I agree with what the teacher says, part of me doesn't want to listen because of the pain and sorrow that comes from that. But I want to suggest that it is a good thing. It is a good thing that we feel this pain and sorrow. Because by doing so, we will have the right view of this life, and it will cause us to appreciate Jesus all the more. On the bottom of your handouts, you'll see that I've included a verse from 1 Corinthians 15, which is a letter in the New Testament written by a guy called Paul. And it just shows one aspect of how Jesus has solved the futility spoken of in Ecclesiastes. And I was in two minds whether to include it, to be honest, because on the one hand, I want to give you the full biblical picture. I want to tell of the solution found in Jesus. But I do want us to feel this despair in Ecclesiastes. So if you're a Christian, why not spend this week dwelling on the pain and futility of these chapters, considering the reality of your own death, before then looking at this solution provided in Jesus? However, it might be that you're not convinced that there is a solution provided by Jesus. You're not, maybe not convinced that the New Testament is true. Well, if that's you, then you're still facing the same problem of Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2. I don't want to be unnecessarily harsh with you. I just want to be honest and show you the conclusions of that view. You're stuck in a futile world, not being able to make progress, not being able to find satisfaction in pleasure, and ultimately having to die one day. So isn't it worth giving serious thought to the solution that Jesus says he has brought about? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the realism of this book. We recognize it is far different from how we often see things. So we ask you that you'll give us a more realistic and biblical view of this world. And for all of us, we ask, would that drive us to appreciate the Lord Jesus even more? In his name we pray. Amen.